All right. So Acts chapter 8, of course, follows Acts chapter 7. We studied for a number of weeks. Almost don't even feel like we need to do a recap on it at all. But just real briefly, Acts 7 is Stephen giving a defense of the gospel that was preached. And, of course, the Sanhedrin didn't appreciate it. They could offer no answer to it, so they only sought to silence it. And so they stoned Stephen to death. And there we learn the first time where in Scripture it mentions Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul at the end of Acts chapter 7. And so as one life ends, another, we might say, begins. And Acts chapter 8 begins to talk about Saul and what he does to the church. So in Acts 8:1, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death," that is, to Stephen's death. "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And so here, a great persecution is essentially spearheaded by Saul. He was taught under Gamaliel. And we were introduced to Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5 and verse 34, where it says, "Then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he gives the advice to essentially let them be. If they're of God, we cannot stop them. If they're not of God, then they will die out." Well, Saul, who was raised at the teaching of Gamaliel, essentially takes the very opposite viewpoint. He determines, and so do the council of the Sanhedrin, that it's best to fight against this cause, fight against, eradicate the Christians, of course, based upon Old Testament law saying that they're trying to lead Jews away from the faith. So a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. That, of course, reminds us that the church is not a building, right? But people. You don't persecute a building, but you can persecute the church, which is the saved of Christ Jesus. They make up the church. They comprise the church. And there a great persecution arose against the church. And they were all scattered. They were scattered. Now it says where they were scattered to. Through Judea and Samaria. Does that kind of ring a bell of another passage? Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus had told the apostles way before the church even began and before the Holy Spirit had come to the apostles. He said in Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem." Okay, check that. They've done that. "And in all Judea and Samaria." That's coming next, right? "And then to the end of the earth." So, being witnesses of Jesus to Jerusalem is essentially Acts chapter 2 through 7. Now Judea and Samaria is Acts chapters 8 through 12. And then to the ends of the earth is essentially chapters 13 to the end of the book of Acts. So in that, you have Jesus giving essentially a thesis statement of the book of Acts. You know, here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to take place. And so now it is beginning. Yes.
I was just thinking too, and probably never in their wildest imaginations could they have conceived that Paul, the great persecutor of the church, would be the end of the earth guy, so to speak.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, it doesn't. It's ironic how things work out, and also how in a ironic sense, he also is one that helps spread it from Jerusalem. Because at this point, they're a one city religion. You know, and that's what Jesus said. They'll start out in Jerusalem. But here a few years have passed. The Lord never intended it to be a one city religion. It needs to spread. And so Saul would actually help in the spreading of the gospel, though he was not trying to help in the spreading of the gospel, right? And it goes to show how the Lord can take our misdirections, our sins, and still bring about His glory. It may not be to our credit, like this wasn't to Saul's credit, but it still is to God's credit and to His glory. Did I see another hand here? No. Okay. All right, so this church was at Jerusalem. It's now scattered. Judea, Samaria, except the apostles, Acts 8:1 says. And so evidently, it's hard to hide, a 30,000 member sized church, right? So they're scattered. Members are scattered. However, a few souls left behind could still probably find solace and hiding. It's a lot easier with just a few. And so you have the apostles still remaining behind. And there, verse 2 says, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." Notice it doesn't say, "And weak men carried Stephen," and, men that were just given to crying and sadness and didn't have any happiness in life. No, these were good men, devout men. And yet they were brought to sadness and heartache at the loss of this great man named Stephen. And as we mentioned last class, it's a good verse to show that while we may lose loved ones that are, by all that we're able to detect, faithful to the Lord, we don't sorrow as those that have no hope, but it doesn't mean we don't sorrow at all. We're not robots. We're going to have emotions and feelings, and it's okay. It's okay to express those and to pour those out because of our sorrow of missing their presence in our lives, their influence in our daily affairs. And so these men, these good, devout men, buried Stephen, and they cried over Stephen, knowing that he would go on to receive his reward, but no longer would be with them in the flesh. Verse 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church." This word havoc has been used to describe the Roman army as they were conquering the known world, and they'd go and level a city or a village to the ground. It's also been used of various wild beasts that would just tear and rend their prey apart. Saul was doing that with the church. And then it goes on to describe that. "Entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." So Saul was doing the opposite of door-to-door evangelism, right? He was doing door-to-door persecution. Now, in Acts chapter 5, verse 42, there the apostles, it says, "And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus the Christ." So their job was to spread the gospel from door to door, from house to house, taking the good news of Jesus Christ in the effort to save souls, to redeem people from their sins. Saul, on the other hand, Acts 8:3, was going to every house to try and take these souls, right? Now we're going to learn later on what he's trying to do with them, right? Trying to get them to blaspheme, deny the faith. And he was very brutal in that effort. Every house, dragging them off, men and women. Let's look at just a few other passages real quick. Let's look at Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 22, here we see in verse 19, "So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by consenting to his death, guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." So we learn from Acts 8, he was going to every house. We learn from Acts 22, he's going to every synagogue. So private places of worship and service and public places of worship and service. No stone was left unturned to the Apostle Paul. And in Acts chapter 26, verse 9, he said, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." And so we learn that he goes to every house, to every synagogue, and even to foreign cities to do this as well. We learn that he was for punishing them, for imprisoning them, and even putting them to death, and also compelling them to blaspheme. We learn also that he would do this to men, but also to women as well. So, I mean, it's quite a frightening picture. I mean, you could imagine him busting open a door of what he suspects to be a Christian home. And no doubt he was accompanied by some other men, most likely guards, authorities, and that they would arrest the man, bind the woman, and rush them out of the house with probably children crying for their mommy and daddy and leaving them in their tears to try and do by with themselves. This certainly describes that word havoc, right? Laying waste. The predator to the prey, just terrorizing those that were of Christ Jesus. He was very zealous in this cause, and nothing was going to stop him.
I was thinking too, if we think it can't happen again, then we need to rethink things. Because even though they weren't Christians, you know, it happened obviously in the Holocaust. I'm thinking about that because, you know, thinking of how they went into houses and took people, even children, though. However, this just shows that if you've got a group of people that have such zeal for what they're doing, what they will do to, you know, others, even if they're wrong.
Right, right. Especially if they think they're right.
Exactly.
They're convinced that they're right. And that's what Saul was. He was fully convinced that I'm doing the will of God. But he was absolutely not. He was doing the opposite of the will of God. He was wrong in that. Honest, but mistaken.
I was going to say, in Romans 10, verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." I've heard the phrase, zeal without knowledge is the devil's tool.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right. And these verses are the answer to the question that often comes before us today. Well, how can these very well-meaning, sincere people in these different religions or different, they say, denominational groups, how can they be lost? Well, we see because there were some in the Bible days that were. Just because one is very zealous and very sincere does not equate righteousness with God. Only righteousness equates righteousness with God. And Saul was not righteous here. He was not doing God's will. He thought he was, but he wasn't. He wasn't. Thankfully, God in time will make that known to him, but now's not the time. God allows providence to take place, the events to unfold, because ultimately, this is going to spread the church, right? As the next verse says, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." Just like a bottle, you break it, right? Its contents go everywhere, it spreads. Or this word scatter, those who were scattered, is the same word that would use for a seed that was being tossed by a farmer and carried up, lifted up by the wind and scattered. And also another concept might be that of a grease fire, right? Do you want to pour water on a grease fire? Oh, watch out. That will spread it like a wildfire. And so these efforts to stamp out the church merely just spread the church. It was still accomplishing God's will. Were men and women dying? Oh, yes. Were men and women being hurt and imprisoned? Oh, yes. Were children being left behind in their homes alone? Oh, yes. These things were realities that were taking place. But in the end, God was accomplishing His purpose of spreading the kingdom of Christ over the world, which when men and women submit to it, it happens to, as a side effect, make the world a better place.
And it's real encouraging, too, because they didn't go everywhere and hide. I mean, they went everywhere preaching first.
Right.
So that certainly is an encouragement to everybody. At least it is to me.
Sure, yeah, because if they had much of the attitudes like some of us may have today, right? You know, say, oh, we gotta leave, and they see us on the trails, right? Like the Oregon Trail. Where are y'all coming from? Oh, look at what the world's turning to. I don't know what's going on. You know, whereas they were, look who came into the world. You know, look who's come into the world. It was Jesus. And they went about preaching that message of truth. And so these individuals didn't look at this earth as their home, right? They had a treasure that was greater. You know, they could have their flesh crushed, but yet their spirit is untouched, right? They could have their homes taken, but not their true home. They can have this world's goods be robbed of them, but not lose their true treasure. So, I mean, there's these analogies we can make that remind us, as Liz says, we ought to be encouraged by this, that if and when this does take place, let us not think it's the end of the world. We still have our lives and we still have our faith, and we should spread that like they did. Anybody else? Yes. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And that's a good point, because as we're mentioning, even though this spreading of the church was accomplishing God's will and people were being harmed and families being imprisoned, it didn't mean that He didn't care. Right. And we know that this is ultimately because He allows Satan to do his bidding, to do his work, so that men and women can have a choice, right? If there is no temptation, then there is no choice. God wants us to be free will agents to choose Him, to serve Him, but that also means that there'll be individuals that choose not to, like Saul at this particular point in his life. So, yes, the Lord took it as hurtful to him, but at the same time, it was also going to spread the gospel far and wide, the good news that Jesus has come to this world and you can be saved from your sins. That had to get out. It had to get out. Any other thoughts? Okay. All right, so back there in Acts chapter 8, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Verse 5 and on, it begins to focus on one of those individuals, right? One of those who were scattered. And his name was Philip. Now, where have we met Philip before?
Philip and Stephen both were two of the men that were selected to help with the Grecian wives, or widows, so.
Yes, exactly. They were the first two mentioned in the list of the seven men selected in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. Stephen was mentioned first, and then Philip. And so, in the narrative, we learn about Stephen first, and then next, Philip. And so, Philip now is highlighted. He evidently would be out of a job, so to speak, from his first job, right, of ministering to the widows and the daily distribution. I think a lot of that came to a halt when the persecutors started coming. You're running for your lives. And so now that didn't mean that he stopped being a Christian and evangelizing. We see rather he just continues where he's at now. And that's in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now, it's going to tell us more about what it means to preach Christ. It's not just about the life of Christ, right? But it's also about the teachings of Christ, the things of Christ, and how to get into Christ. So we're going to see when he preached Christ, people were baptized. You can't preach Christ without preaching about how to get into Christ. Baptism, right? It's going to also include preaching about the church of Christ, the kingdom of Christ. And that's in verse 12. We'll see that in just a little bit as well. So that is the things of Christ, the blessings of Christ that are found in his redeemed assembly in the body of Jesus Christ. So all of that comprises preaching Jesus Christ. When we preach that, we preach Christ the same today as well. And where did he go?
Samaria.
That's right. Now, what's interesting about Samaria?
Jesus hates the Samaritans.
Okay, that's right. And why do they hate the Samaritans? Why do the Jews hate the Samaritans?
Mixed race, yeah.
Okay. Right.
And of course, some of the Samaritans had already heard about Jesus because of the woman at the well, so.
Right. Yes. We're going to talk about that in just a minute, too. Any of you have maps in your Bibles? Might be helpful just to look back there. This is called, mine says Palestine in Christ time. So you look at a little map of Palestine, and what you see at the far bottom or south is Judea. Far north, you've got Phoenicia and Galilee, and then right in the middle, you've got Samaria. Right, so there's this pocket between Jewish territories that is filled with, as Mother mentioned, half-breeds, right? A mixed race, half Jew, half Gentile, half worshiper of God and half idol worshiper. How some way they mixed all that, they did. So you go back to their beginnings and you begin to learn how they did, right? They began because when the kingdom of Israel was divided in the times of the kings, that northern tribe was sent into Assyria, mixed with people that were Gentiles. And then some were sent back to that region. Others from other nations that were conquered by Assyria were also sent to that region. So they intermixed, intermingled, intermarried, and became a mixed race, a conglomeration of beliefs, different faiths, and they all had it together. Now, they did still have some basis that they had with the Jews, such as the first five books of the Bible. But after the first five, they didn't agree. So, if you think about the first five, you still have Abraham, right? You still have the story of Moses. And so, there's still enough common ground to teach about Jesus Christ who is coming. Though they were wrong about rejecting the prophets that came after Moses. And Jesus would even point that out to them. But because of this, you know, half in, half out, the Jews hated them. They couldn't stand them. And therefore they had no dealings with them. And that went the other way as well. The Samaritans didn't like the Jews any more than they were liked by them. So when Jesus comes in John chapter 4 and sits at the well, it's one of the first things the woman says to him. Why are you talking to me? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. See, Jesus was more than just a Jew. While he was a Jew fleshly, he was creator of all the earth, and he loved all people. And in John chapter 4, after he speaks with this woman and convinces her that he is a prophet. Verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." He begins to tell her of the plans that were coming. In John chapter 4, there verse 22, he says, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." So with that statement, he condemned her religion. But in verse 23, he says, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So at the time in which Christ lived and walked the earth, salvation was of the Jews. But he said a time was coming when it's not going to be a national type salvation or race or kingdom. It's not going to matter whether it's here or there, on this mountain or on that mountain. But it's going to matter if it's in spirit and in truth, right? With the right heart and with the right doctrine. And so this woman then, verse 25, says, "I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, verse 27, the disciples came back, marveled he was talking with a woman. And verse 28, the woman left her water pot, went away into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. And Jesus would begin teaching them. Then in verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all things that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the Jews." Of the world. That's right. Of the world. You see, because they had that basis of the first 5 books of the Old Testament, he was able to connect those dots for them to reveal to them that he would be the Messiah, the Savior of all men and women. And we see that many that day, that's in contrast to few, believed. Now, He was very different than other Jews of his day, willing to talk. And these Samaritans also were willing to listen. But we see some of the groundwork was laid. So that in Acts the 8th chapter, years later, when Philip comes and begins preaching in this region and preaches about Christ, right? He preached Christ to them. There's some familiarity. And then to preach about the kingdom and baptism, then more dots are connected. Because Jesus had said a time was coming when it's not going to matter where it's at, but rather whether it's in spirit and truth. See, these were all elements of the kingdom, the church of Christ. So Philip would come and give more explanation to those details, though it was years later. So I want to talk about that part for a moment. But before I do, comments about the Samaritans, their background, questions. Miss Nancy?
Mm-hmm.
I would guesstimate a little bit more time than that. Yeah. Because there, John 4, that's probably mid-ministry, so about a year and a half before he would go to the cross. Perhaps even 2 years before. And then you've got, and again, it's just estimates, maybe 3 or 4 years after the beginning of the gospel, then you've got this persecution that arises. So I'm looking probably more like 5 or 6 years. Mm-hmm. But anyway, it's some time after. And I think that was kind of the point I wanted to get at. is that there's times where we can grow frustrated with people. Right? We've laid the groundwork, we've planted seeds, and we see no fruit of it. It's because we are very much in a culture of immediate results, right? We are the microwave generation. We can cook in an instant, right? Well, conversions don't always happen in an instant. And here we have Jesus laying some groundwork so that 5-6 years later, you'd have Philip come, and then there's results. Then there is a church that has started. Then there's believers, multitudes of believers coming and being baptized because he had entered into labors done before. Now here's the example I'm going to give of that. In a little bit, you're going to read of Peter and John and the apostles coming down to those in Samaria. Now, that's intriguing to me because John was one that had gone back to Samaria later after Jesus had been there. And he didn't get the results that he thought he'd get. And do you remember what John asked of Jesus when he came back? One of the sons of thunder, right?
Who would be greatest in the kingdom?
No, that was a different discussion.
No, that was earlier.
In regards to the Samaritans.
No, then I don't remember.
Yes, Mom.
I was going to say, in Luke chapter 9,
verse 1. 54, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? See, they rejected our teaching. The results weren't what we expected. Should we just go ahead and be done with them? No. No. And neither should you and I be with our friends and neighbors, co-workers, family members that have been very frustrating to deal with, right? Now, we may be hitting our head up against the wall, and so we take a break. And it could be that they are actively fighting against the truth. Then again, we back off because we're not to cast pearls before swine, the scripture says. But do we hope for their demise? Absolutely not. We pray for a time when their heart would be open to receive truth, right? That God's providence would have a role in helping to soften their hardened hearts, and that time could be given for repentance. Now, in Philip's case, the time had arrived. So, it just kind of helps us to see it in an application for us today. Because I'll be honest, I'm one of the first ones that feels that frustration. Why aren't they understanding? Why aren't they getting it? How many times do I have to explain the same thing? You know, and it's just possibly because their hearts are just not open to receiving it yet. But there could be a time, 5-6 years further down the line, where now it is ready, as it was for Philip. It could be someone else, that's right. You have Jesus, and then you have James and John, and then you have later Philip. That's right. So, like Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You know, it may not come from us. It may be from someone else. Yeah. I mentioned that example with Shannon and Patty Crawford. Many of you all know Shannon and Patty Crawford. And Patty was one that was raised among liberal institutional congregations. And she said there was always this very kind lady that would always invite her to gospel meetings, but she never went to those gospel meetings. And later on, she learned that that lady was a conservative member of the Lord's Church, you know, a sound congregation. And she said later on, though, she met Shannon, who was attending a true church, and she began to learn the differences there. Then later on, she learned that that other lady was a part. Now, she said that lady probably never knew that she had become converted, that she had learned the truth. But it had happened. And so you see the providence of God in trying to give people opportunity, planting seeds, and somebody else watering. And eventually, if the heart is right, they come full circle to the truth. So we'll see that here with the Samaritans, and we'll see that in just a few weeks probably with the eunuch who had come to Jerusalem to worship, and how he eventually learns of Christ. Comments? Questions? Okay. So there in Acts chapter 8. In chapter 8, there verse 6, it says, "Then the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed, and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city." So we see an avalanche of success for the gospel. Multitudes with one accord heeding the things spoken by Philip. They saw the miracles that confirmed the word. This is very evident that we've seen it through the accounts in Acts, right? In Acts chapter 3, about that man that was lame from birth, and he was told to rise up and walk, and he did, and many saw that and confirmed that the messenger was indeed from God. Here they saw unclean spirits and coming out of many. They saw paralyzed individuals, lame that were healed. So here we see a distinction between demon possession and sickness. Some today will try and put the two together. They'll say that it was just a way to describe sickness. No, they knew how to describe sickness. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, was a physician. He dealt with sicknesses all the time. So he knew what was a sickness and what was a demon possession. And they were two distinct things. But either way, Philip was able to deal with them. And whenever that happens, yeah, you'll find joy in that city. Acts chapter 8 and verse 8. Joy took place. Comments about any of that? Yes?
I was just thinking that term, one accord, we read that throughout Acts in different places. But it's interesting that look at the positive result of one accord here, and then the same term was used in Acts chapter 7. And those men that stoned Stephen had seen some of these very same things, the miracles performed. But their one accord, look what it caused versus this one accord.
That's right. Yes.
This miraculous age is long gone, and it is still causing problems for the Lord's church. There's so many people today that will risk their souls on seeing a miracle or some preacher telling them that they're going to receive a miracle. But the miraculous age was only for the beginning of the church to establish those that preach the gospel as being men of God. And that day is long past, yet televangelists and denominational preachers just lead so many astray with, you're going to receive a miracle, come on down here.
Right, right.
Instead of teaching them truth of the gospel.
That's right. And sadly, that's what many are drawn to those particular places is for, you know.
And from what he said, it made me think too. So often, you know, I see people that will read comments that they make, and they'll often say, pray for a miracle. mm-hmm. you know, pray for a miracle for me. And it just shows that people just do not understand.
Right.
What they are, what they were for. Yes, good things can happen, but it's not miraculous. If somebody gets a job after not having one for a long time, some people will say, oh, God worked a miracle. No, that's not what God did, but they just do not understand that.
Right, so there's part of it's misunderstanding of the definition, the biblical definition of a miracle. And part of it is, as Brother Ross was saying, that, you know, trying to look for, you know, the divine hand stopping natural order today, as opposed to understanding he's already done it, and I can receive this word and find out what he wants me to know.
Yet there are some things that we can't explain. And it could be some things that God is working out even in this life, but as it has to do with a man doing the miracles, God don't work that way no more. But God can, through prayers, make things happen that wouldn't normally happen. We don't know all of that, but we know that the miraculous age where he's giving it to men is gone.
Right. I would term that providence, the other part, where we don't always see or understand or explain, but we know that and that word providence means to provide. He seeks to provide. Mm-hmm. That's good. Anybody else? We're out of time for tonight. Good comments. I appreciate y'all making that, because then it stops us before we get to verse 9 with Simon the sorcerer, who really falls in line with some of the ones that Brother Ross is mentioning tonight that try to deceive people, claiming to be somebody great. So we'll pick him up on Sunday, the Lord willing.